Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and what an honor it is to worship the Lord on this day with you all. Hopefully your Thanksgiving was good. You had good time with family and friends, shared good food and good drink amongst each other. So let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. We'll be working through Genesis chapter 9. We're almost coming to the end of our Genesis chapter 1 through 11 sermon series. It seemed just as though the other day Matt and Lou and us were tinkering with the idea of this sermon, and now we've already coming to its end. And so hopefully you're still there in your Bibles. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 9 and finish out the rest of this chapter. All right. And so let us pray. Let us ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning as we study God's Word together. Let us pray. God, we love you. We thank you for the salvation afforded for us in your Son, that you have been about the business of redeeming this fallen world through the person and work of the promised seed of Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, making a people for yourself, for your name's sake. And so we praise you that here we are, Lord, coming under your word. May it be your word that ministers to us, your word that sustains the saints to run, your word that beckons sinners to repent, and may it be by your power of your word, Lord God. And so teach us today, Holy Spirit. We ask all this in your name. Amen. There's a phrase, and if many of us are athletes or grew up in sporting backgrounds, probably not even sporting backgrounds, but many of us have heard the phrase that practice makes perfect, right? Is this idea, is this concept that repetitions over time with focus and intention on improvements bear results. But the question is, many times we might ask, I don't know about you guys, but when I see some of my nieces and nephew play volleyball and they're very stiff, you question how many times do they gotta keep doing this till it starts to get a little better. Right? How many times that they must repeat and practice till they get it right. You see, church, God has just destroyed his original creation in Genesis. Right? We just saw that account. We saw how God flooded this earth and destroyed his original creation and how he is making it anew through Noah. But we're going to see this morning, our theological focus, the main thrust, the main idea, is that even after a fresh start, humanity still awaits the redemption of the promised seed. Right? Even after a fresh start, a clean slate, another time to run it back, to do it again, humanity still awaits the redemption of that promised seed. Two scenes we're going to look at today. The first is Noah's drunkenness and Ham's offense. All right, that's the first. All right, Noah's drunkenness and Ham's offense. And then the second is Canaan's curse. So that's our idea for this morning. These are the thoughts that we're going to be focusing on, is that even after a fresh start, humanity still awaits the redemption of the promised seed. Firstly, Noah's drunkenness and Ham's offense. And then lastly, secondly, Canaan's curse. So let's look at God's word together. Firstly, in Noah's drunkenness and Ham's offense. At this beginning of this section, we get the introduction of Noah and his sons again, right? Now, you may be wondering, well, why are they repeating this so many times? We already know he has three sons, for Genesis chapter 5, verse 32 already mentioned that. But again, Scripture is working through its way, is introducing again the focal characters that are going to be playing a vital role in the very end of chapter 9. And so we're introduced to these three characters, but also for the purpose of showing the shift in how creation and how this narrative begins to unfold, because we get the inclusion of this phrase that from these people of the whole earth were dispersed, right? Or the Hebrew word there is the word nafas. It's this word to be scattered, right? And so the earth, the picture that Moses is painting is that after the destruction of God's original creation, it is from this family that the whole earth would be populated again. And so from this small group that got preserved in the ark, the rest of the earth would be preserved. And it is this image of the earth being filled, right? Nafas, of being scattered, dispersed with human life, with fellow image bearers, though marred, fellow image bearers spreading all over creation. And so this image of the earth being filled begins to fulfill the calling that God had given to Noah and his sons to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. And they were fruitful and they multiplied. So we see that the earth was filled with fellow image bearers. But also in the language of nafas, or to scatter, we see a prefiguring of the scattering that will come, that we will preach about in the next couple weeks to come here, of the scattering that happens after Babel, right, the Tower of Babel to come. But in light of that, we see that Noah and his sons, again, are the focal characters for this section, and that they will be populating the earth, and that after God saved and preserved this family, we see that Noah was what? A man of the land, right? Or a man of the soil. And so following the fall, following the flood, he worked as a gardener. And if you were to read the events, and as Herman read this morning, hopefully you're able to see some of the similarities in Genesis chapter 1, where Adam was made to be a man to work the land, but Adam took of the fruit and then came to know of his nakedness and then was covered. And hopefully you'll be able to see some of those similarities, that Noah was a man of the land, but he took from the fruit of the vine, and we see Noah's nakedness and then the covering of his nakedness. All of that to say is what? Well, you get a second creation, and then you get a second fall. Right. A second creation, and then a second fall following right after. And so what is Noah's offense? What is Noah's sin? Well, we see firstly, we see Noah's drunkenness. All right, we see Noah's drunkenness. Now, many of you may be wondering, and maybe even some of you during the holidays enjoyed a good drink, is alcohol or is wine truly a bad thing? Right, multiple times in Scripture, we get the mentioning of how wine is actually one of God's gift to man. For example, in Psalms 104:15, we see that inclusion there. We also see that wine or alcohol is to be used as an accompaniment with peace offerings. When they were to make peace offerings to the Lord, we see that in Numbers 15. And also we see that the imagery of the vine is also a symbol of the nation of Israel, which is a good thing that God plants this vineyard and he tills them. And we see some of that language in Isaiah chapter 5, or even the New Testament in Mark chapter 12. But at the same time that God's word is overwhelmingly clear that wine and alcohol is a gift from the Lord, it is also clear in making known the dangers of wine. For example, priests were forbidden to drink alcohol. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9, almost as if there's an incompatibility with those who are drinkers of the wine and holiness, as wine opens up one to the temptation of drunkenness. We also see multiple warnings of the dangers of drinking too much wine, such as in Isaiah 5 or in Proverbs chapter 21 and 23. And also in Isaiah 28, we also see the inclusion that wine heirs the vision. It distills, or it dilutes, or it mars one's ability to think clearly and to be in control of themselves. And so we see that though wine is a good thing, we see that what is accompanied with too much wine, the drunkenness, is not something that Scripture celebrates and calls as something that is good. Because alongside drunkenness, that behavior of not being in control of oneself is accompanied with many sinful behaviors that follow it. And for example, we see that happening in this narrative, right? With Noah's drunkenness, what happens is his nakedness that follows. And so throughout Scripture, we get the pairing of the overindulgence of wine or alcohol. And also, always, we see that a close sexual misconduct that accompanies some of that behavior. For example, we don't even have to go too far, but later in Genesis, we see Lot and his daughters. It is that accompaniment of wine that Lot tends to drink heavily on that his daughters take advantage to repopulate their family. But what we see here is Noah has his moments of self-indulgence, of too much wine, and he becomes drunk, and it is accompanied with his nakedness. Now, self-exposure is disproved of in Scripture, such as in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 15, and Lamentations chapter 4, verses 21. As one commentator says, to uncover oneself is regarded as not merely publicly demeaning, as in 2 Samuel 6, but incompatible with living in the presence of God. See that in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 23, and so forth. And so we see here that a man who was righteous, a man whom loved the Lord and obeyed the Lord, sinned. And not that Noah's sin should be seen as equal with Adam's transgression in some sense, but rather I think there is some similarities in how Moses is portraying Noah's fall from grace, as being very similar to that very same fall from grace in the garden as well. See, Noah over and over again was described as one who walked righteously before the Lord within a corrupt generation. Right? Within a corrupt generation. But after the flood and after his calling to uphold that covenant, to affirm the covenant that God had made, that he has not actually obtained that sin-free state. He has not actually brought humanity into that long-awaited rest upon which we have desired since Genesis chapter 1. And so he has not brought that rest from the plight of humanity that humanity so longs for. Rather, he too is a sinner. But though Noah's sin is a plight to mourn over, it is actually not the main focal point or the central offense in this narrative. Right? The actual central offense in which this narrative pertains to is Ham's improper behavior towards his father's sinful action. Right? Now, what is Ham's offense? There have been a couple of proponents throughout church history, and people have argued for different things as to what Ham actually did that was so offensive, that was so sinful towards his father. Firstly, there are those who say that when Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers, that Scripture is actually describing some form of sexual assault that Ham commits against his father. The reasoning being is that the phrase to see the nakedness or to expose the nakedness, they say that this implies that Ham probably maybe committed some form of sodomy while his father lay drunk. Or it could also mean that some have proposed that he might have had some sort of actual relations with his own mother, because the phrase to uncover, to see the nakedness, is used elsewhere in Scripture to express disgraceful sexual actions that are being partaken of. For example, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 17. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. Right? And so because of that language, they've argued, okay, maybe here Moses is actually hinting at this idea that there was some form of sodomy, some form of act that was committed by Ham that was a disgrace to his father that implies sexual sin. But there are some who say this is probably not unlikely, and maybe even he probably didn't do anything to his father, because the expression of maybe homosexual actions in Scripture does not actually follow the expression of seeing or uncovering as we do here. On the flip side, there are those who say that, well, what happened here is simply a failure to honor one's father. Because in the ancient Near Eastern culture, we say it often, since we're in Genesis, you and I are so far removed from this culture that there may be some things that are assumed that we don't assume ourselves. You see, in ancient Near Eastern culture, particularly at this time in Mesopotamia, there was a great sense of filial honor, right? Or a reverence from children to their parents. A great sense of pride in seeing your parents as something to be treasured, to be respected, to not bring shame towards, right? To hold them in a place of great reverence in your life. and children would honor their parents, and it would be a great thing to do so, and a great thing to see that this is how we conduct ourselves. And so if that is the culture of their day, and then it might not be too far-fetched from what we see, right? But at the same time, Scripture does not detail some of the points of how children are to deal with the failings of their fathers, or particularly how a son is to deal with that. But there are writings in other cultures and other times and other epics that display some of that, that reflect the culture of that time. For example, there's a Ugaritic epic, which details how a son should handle a situation where a parent disgraces themselves. You know, such as if a father is to be drunk, he is actually to lead the father by the hand. And so there are shades of that honor and shame in that culture, right? High honor, high shame. And so if this was the culture of the time in which Israel was living, and that there was some sort of assumption in those days that had a great sense of filial honor, then as they would have read the story, they would have actually seen Ham's offense as simply the way Scripture states it. That Ham saw his father's nakedness, and instead of honoring his father, instead of covering him, instead of keeping his shame from being known, he actually publicly declares it, and thus brings shame to his father by making it known to his siblings, to his brothers, of his father's sin. And we see that, okay, well then, if that is the case, the remedy to such actions actually coincide, right? For what is the remedy for the actions of Ham's sin? Well, it is that Shem and Japheth cover their father without peering at his nakedness, without making it known, without bringing further shame to their father. They cover him, and Scripture goes into great lengths to explain how they cover him without bringing shame to him. They don't look upon him. They turn their backs towards him. They walk backwards and they cover their father's nakedness. They don't go out and tell and share. They keep that to themselves. And so there's a sense of honor to their father, a sense of preserving his honor and not publicizing his shame. Well, church, you and I can hear that story and say, okay, well, that is great, but what does this mean for us? What is this? How does this change our lives? How does Noah's offense, how does Ham's sin actually affect us? And I want us to see it in this way, is that sin does not happen in a vacuum, friends. Right? Sin does not happen in a vacuum. Sinful thoughts and sinful actions tend to lead to more sinful thoughts and actually more sinful actions if we're not careful. As Pastor Matthew has described beautifully, that it begins to unwind itself if we're not careful. And also, secret sins are never secret as well. You see, Noah probably felt that in his tent, he would have had a safe place for him to indulge in wine and to be publicly naked in that place. He'd probably be fine to do it, but rather his son actually saw such things. So church, don't be fooled to think then that there is such a thing as a sin that you can commit and do that will not actually have consequences in your life. See, sin is so deceptive that it has us believing, well, that if I look at this, if I say that, if I conduct myself in this manner, if I treat him and her this way, it won't be that big of a deal. But church, when we sin, whether we try to hide it or not, either your offense is towards another, or if you think it is a secret sin, you're actually chipping away at the conscience of your own very soul. See, and these consequences that we have for our sin are not just momentarily, temporarily a reality, but it is an eternal reality that you and I must all be held accountable to. For at the end of all days, we will be held accountable to the one in whom we have ultimately sinned against. And sin is sin, not because of the simple action is culturally appropriate, but because of whom the one and the offense is ultimately towards. As we see in Genesis chapter 39, when Joseph is being tempted by Potiphar's wife, and she's pursuing him day in and day out to have relations with him. What does Joseph say as he continues to resist her? He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Hear how Joseph says that. He says, "My offense, if we were to do this, is not a sin against my master Potiphar, though it would be, but chiefly he refuses her sinful advancements because such sinful actions are actually ultimately against God and God's good design and his intention for marriage, namely that sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed and celebrated within the union of a husband and a wife. And to explore it elsewhere outside of such realm is actually against God's good design for us." So church, if that is the case, what then do we do with sin? Well, three things. Firstly, you run to Christ. All right, run to Christ. Friends, there is an adequate solution for your sin and mine. There is an adequate solution for your sin and for my sin. And that solution is that we have been counted as a righteous people, not on your merit, not on your actions, not solely on your self-control, but in the propitiatory, that wrath-appeasing, that wrath-turning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that when you believe in what Jesus Christ has done in his life and in his death, that he lived that perfect life that God demands of you and I. And then he went on the cross to die in your place for your sin and for my sin. That when you believe in that truth, that God has offered forgiveness in his son and that he has covered your sinfulness, God sees you and considers your sins forgiven because Christ has paid your debt. Oh, so what do we do with our sin? Well, we run to Christ and we trust in him. Secondly, you rest in Christ. As we run to Christ, we rest there. We make our home there. We camp out there, for there is true rest in him. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, as Paul wrestled with that reality in Romans 7, that tension of the human experience, that we wrestle with sin, that thing in which we know we should not do, we do it. And the thing that we do is the thing we know that we should not do. And who will deliver us from this wicked body, this body of death? But thanks be to God in Christ, that in Christ there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, in Jesus there is now no condemnation for your offenses committed, will commit, and is to be done. Rest in Jesus Christ. You run to him and you rest in him. You rest in the sufficiency of his work. And thirdly, then, you walk in the Spirit and you run from sin. See, as you battle temptation and as you work through those old sinful habits that keep reoccurring in your life, God has not left you to yourself to fight that battle. Rather, as in Romans 8, as he says, there's now no condemnation. What does Paul say in verse 2? For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law and sin of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so now you and I in Christ, having no condemnation, being empowered by his Spirit, live accordingly to the Spirit. Being in the Spirit, we can now please the Father. And so as you battle temptation, as you work through those sinful habits, you pray for the Spirit's help. Pray for the Spirit's help. And as you pray for the Spirit's help, then you get up and then you flee from such sins. Because as John Owen says in his book on the mortification of sin, the Spirit works with us and the Spirit works in us. Right? The Spirit works with us and he works in us. So pray for his help and then you flee. With all might, with all strength, with all power in which God has given you by his Spirit, you flee from that sin. And now this fleeing from this sin on this side is different from what we said earlier of trying to bring forth righteousness by your merit, is because we are now fleeing out of a proper motivation. Not to obtain righteousness, but because we've obtained it by running and resting in Christ. And by running and resting in Christ, having Him as our Lord and our treasure, in whom our hearts love, we then flee from our sins out of love for Jesus. Oh, church, sin does not happen in a vacuum. And many of us, we can say, and even sadly for us as parents, we can say our sinful actions do affect our children. And many of you children, you might have experienced even sinful actions from your parents. And oh, fathers are lovely things and mothers are lovely things, but they do sometimes hurt you from time to time. And so when those moments come, are you resting in them to save you? Or are you resting in the one who can truly save? Oh, parents, our parenting is truly a gospel issue. For as we parent, we will fall and we will make mistakes on the way. But it is a gospel issue for what? The issue is not merely your children obeying you, but you resting in Christ. As you work through those sinful habits in your own life and your own shortcomings and your own inabilities to parent faithfully at times and at moments where you fall short. So rest in Christ. Run to Him, rest in Him, and then run from your sin. Second point, Canaan's curse. We see that following this, Noah comes to wake up and he's made aware of what Ham had done. And what does he do? Well, Noah curses Canaan, who is the son of Ham. Now, this section of scripture has caused many scholars to be confused and to go back and forth because there's just so many things that are said by Noah, but also so many things that are not answered at the same time. For example, why does Noah curse Canaan and not Ham for his offense? And not only that, but it's not all who descend from Ham, right? We see that Ham has multiple sons. We see in Genesis 10, Pastor Lou will preach about that next week, that Ham's sons are Egypt, Cush, and Put. We see that these are his children, but why then does Noah zero in on Canaan and curse him of all of Ham's son? There are a couple propositions to be made. There are those who say, well, Noah curses Canaan because Canaan was actually involved in the offense of Ham, but scripture leaves that detail out. And I think that's potentially be probable, but I don't know. We don't really see much evidence of that as well. Secondly, there are those who say that, well, this is an example of scripture and how it actually contradicts itself, and there's textual confusion here. That this is an example of two conflicting stories being merged together, being put together, and there's a confusion amongst Noah and his sons and Ham and his sons. And then thirdly, there are those who say, well, we think what Moses is actually doing here is that he is shaping and forming the worldview of God's people as they're entering in the land of the Canaanites to conquer this people. And God is giving them to them. And thus, Moses wants to form their worldview and for them to see that these people, in portraying the Canaanites, which will be Israel's arch enemy, as being a corrupt and perverse people from the very inception of their very forefathers and in whom they descend from. And hence, if you were to read the narrative, you see mentioning of Canaan over and over again almost seems out of place, even at the very beginning of this section, where it says Ham and then is the father of Canaan, but he does not include any of the other children of the other sons of Noah. And so the persistent mentioning of Canaan throughout this narrative begins to communicate the kind of people in whom Israel will be going into their land to conquer and to take hold of that land. And so this is a favorite position by many scholars as to why Canaan receives the curse instead of Ham receiving it. But even in light of that, there's still a sense of questions, right? Or a sense of uncertainty. And that is probably the best situation we can have as we work through the text to get there. But at the same time, there's also another question to be asked. If Canaan is to be cursed, then what is his curse? Right? His curse then is to be a servant of servants, to serve these two, to serve Shem and to serve Japheth. And then the question is, well, if that is the case, if he is to be a servant, then what does it mean to be a servant of servant? And when was this curse fulfilled? All right, when did he actually become the servant of these two people? But in light of that curse, we see also a counter blessing that is twofold in which Noah gives. Firstly, Noah blesses the Lord who is the God of Shem, which is a very interesting statement. He actually doesn't bless Shem. He blesses God or Yahweh, who is the God in whom Shem worships. And so many wonder, well, why is that the case? And we don't really know particularly, but there is evidence that maybe this is already hinting at, anticipating some of the ways in which God would elect his blessings to the children of the promise in whom would come from the line of Shem. For example, when the word of the Lord speaks about Abraham, it says the very same expression. Blessed be Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham. And so blessed be the God who is the God whom Shem worships. And upon Shem it will be that Canaan will be his servant. And secondly, the other blessing is one to Japheth, that God would enlarge him and make him dwell in the tents of Shem, and for Canaan also to be a servant. But now that question and that blessing also has caused much confusion. For what does it mean for Japheth to actually dwell in the tents of Shem? Now the difficulty of this expression is hard to know exactly what Noah was meaning, what he had in mind, and how it would unfold, and also how it would be understood by the Israelites who were reading the story about such blessings. What does it mean then for Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem? You know, throughout church history, there have been men like Calvin and Luther who have seen that this blessing here would have reached its sensus plenar or its fuller meaning in the biblical and theological fulfillment of the Gentiles coming into the family of God. And many proposals are attractive, and even some of these, by the best of scholars, look very good and make much sense as they work through it. But admittedly, even some of the best are having to admit that there's a sense of uncertainty in how Noah's words are principally applied to Canaan and when it was fulfilled. Right. To save you all the trouble of reading much of that, there is difficulty. There's been positions given, there's been traces kind of laid out, but at the end of the day, many of some of the best scholars have to admit we don't really know exactly how it plays itself out. But if that's the case, then how then do we understand this passage? Well, I still think some of the principles that are clear to be seen are still clearly known. That Canaan and his descendants will not be a people of the promise. Rather, they will be those who will be offspring of the deceiver, children and enemies that will wage war against the children of the promise. And so we see that curse there. And that their slavery coming under the rule of the children of the promise is promised with an emphatic repetition of three over and over again in this narrative. That he will be a servant, that Canaan will serve. And so this will be a continued thread throughout scripture of the battle that ensues with the offspring of the serpent and the children of the promise, with ultimately the children of the promise having victory over the children of the serpent. And we'll see that unfolding, that battle, that waging of war within the Old Testament narrative as God's people is called to actually conquest the land of Canaan as it is depicted in the biblical narrative. All right. And so as we come then to an end of Noah's life, we see, as we've said back in chapter 5, how the genealogies work themselves out by giving the name and then the lifespan and then their son and then how many years they lived after their sons and then their death. Well, here then we come to an end with that very piece. We see that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years and then he died at the age of 950 years old, closing the end of this narrative for Noah and his life and that genealogy that flowed. Here comes the end of that narrative. So, church, as we work through Noah and the flood, as we've seen what God has done and as he's did here, hopefully you have come to see the loving and graceful mercy of God, but also yet you and I are still fallen state and the need for a redeemer. And that is the greatest thing that for myself as I studied, I felt as we read through all of this, is that there still is a need for that seed. There still is a need for that seed. You see, no matter how righteous and upright a biblical character is, and no matter how much we can learn from their own virtues and their own faithfulness, Scripture goes through great lengths to communicate the sinfulness of each individual, whether it be Moses, whether it be Adam, Noah, down to David. We see that Scripture communicates that they, though no matter how virtuous, were not of that sin-free state. And many of us, we can sit here and we can ponder and even laugh at the end of Noah's account and maybe even consider him a fool as Scripture leaves us with his lowest moment in his life. And for some of us, we can scratch our heads and think and be in shambles at, man, how can Noah resist the peer pressure of his whole generation, a wayward generation that pursued the winds and the waves of this world, but yet have no self-control to tame his indulgence of wine? Let alone question his son Ham for publicly shaming and squandering the honor due to his father. It seems like such a very childish thing to do. But church, that is sin. It makes us question why? And what were they thinking? How can they be so foolish and so irrational to make that decision? But that's the blinding reality of sin, is that for some odd reason, we think at that moment, at that time, that this is the right thing to do, and we commit such acts. And thus we sit back after committing such acts and think, what were we thinking? Or you see and you know of individuals committing such sin, and you scratch your head and wonder, what was going through your mind? But that's the blinding reality of sin. So, church, is that not you and I as well? So prone to our own sin and the folly that is to bind us in this world. That are not all of us in need, in desperate need of that Redeemer as well. But praise be to God in Christ that redemption has been made and that the Redeemer has come and that we can rest in one who did not falter, who did not waver, when tempted over and over again, remained faithful to the cause of the Father. And he hung on that tree for you and for me. Oh, church, we can rest in Christ. That promised seed has come. Redemption has been made. May we not turn anywhere else and trust in anything else besides our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, rest in him and find true comfort and true rest in what Jesus has offered to you and I in this life that we live as sin continues to wage its war against us. But as Paul says, oh, fellow saint, do not be discouraged, that we were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We belong to Christ. There is now no power. It does not have dominion over us. We have been married to a new husband in Jesus Christ. And if you have not come to believe in that truth, you've not come to trust and rest in that reality, the offer of salvation is here this morning. Flee from your sins, rest in Jesus, and there will be true hope for your life. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the redemption that we have in you, that you have not left us to ourselves, Lord, but that you have fulfilled the promises of God to redeem this world, to reconcile all of humanity and all of creation back to the Father. You have accomplished that. And may we rest in that reality, Lord. Father, help us, even those who are mature in the faith, to resist temptation. To not think that we've resisted it so long that we are now safe. But may we continue to rest in you, Jesus. Be with those who are young in the faith. As they work through the renewing of their minds, as they work through putting to death sin in their life, that you would empower them to do so and bring alongside of them faithful believers to labor along with them to put sin to death, for Christ has defeated it and he sits on the throne. Father, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.